That song is both refreshing and convicting, isn't it? Yeah. There are seasons of dryness in our walk in relationship with Christ. And I don't know if you like me. You might think less of me for confessing this, but there are times when I've been doing the right thing spiritually, but been dry at the same time. I've been reading my Bible, writing in my journal, preparing my messages. I just think that we don't spend enough time quietly contemplating our souls. We don't spend enough time quietly considering the condition of our souls. We can mistake religious Christian activity for authentic spiritual interaction with God. You can go to the Women's Bible Study and Fellowship Institute and Men's Fraternity, and you can do all that stuff and be nice, decent Christians, but be as parched and dry and empty as all get out. I want you to bow your heads with me this morning. In recent years and in recent months, I just been wrestling with, Lord, I want to be real. I don't want to game anybody. I don't want to project what's not true. I want to be caught up with the freshness of your spirit and authenticity in my heart and life and walk before you. In the quietness of this moment, if you are where I have been any number of times, I want you to pour out your heart to God and ask God to revive your soul. Ask God, Lord, give me life. Give me life. Help me not to settle for substitutes. Help me not to settle for the processes that lead me to being a Pharisee. Lord, give me life. Lord, give me a hatred for sin, the sin that's in my own heart. Show it to me and help me to run from it, to get rid of it. Give me life, Lord. I want to know you, not just intellectually, Father. I want to know you in my heart. Give me life. Father, we thank you so much for yourself and thank you for this moment. Lord, may we have those moments constantly where we don't go through the form of Christianity, but we sit at the feet of Jesus and we allow the light of your Son to shed over our hearts, and that we do business with you, Father, that we don't try to fool ourselves into thinking that we're better than we really are. God, may we always stay at that position where we're responding to you, Lord. God, give us life. I pray for Fellowship Bible Church. I pray for this family of faith. Oh, God, Lord, you want us to do things. You want us to have programs, and they're meaningful. But, Lord, may people be attracted to us because we really love Jesus. We really love you. And there's a sweetness about us. There's a life that is not ours but yours that people see. Oh, God, give us life, we pray. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You may ask, why do I often do those kinds of things when there's a song or whatever that's sung? I just don't like sometimes the quick segues that we have in church. And church can become more of moving things along to the next portion of the service. And I don't know about you, but when I think about transitions like that, I lose the moment because I'm thinking about the next thing. And so often God speaks to our hearts, and there are things that we need to hold on to. I am really glad to see y'all today, and I'll tell you, you'll see why in a moment. I'm always glad to see you, but I'm really glad to see you. Really glad to be in the land of the living. I'll tell you about an experience that I had at 4 o'clock on Thursday morning up in the Adirondacks in a few seconds here. But if you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Again, this is the second installment and many, many installments in the book of Matthew. We are sitting in this book for a while. And the reason why we're doing this series is the kingdom emphasis in the book of Matthew and the implications toward us. That in a very real sense, we represent the kingdom of God in the world today. And there's a lot of things that God has to say to us. I said last week that there is a statement. I put the theme in a statement form. The theme of the book of Matthew is this, that we exist for the interest of the king and his kingdom. That's the reason why we exist as Christians. We don't exist, we don't have a walk-in relationship with God because it's isolated and it's about me and Jesus, and God helps me, he heals me, gives me money, takes care of my family, he provides for me, and isn't life good? No, there's something that God wants to do. Yeah, he does those things, but that's not the reason why we have a relationship with him. We exist for the interest of the king and his kingdom. Began this series with chapter 3. I skipped over the early years of Jesus and began with the inauguration of his ministry. Made the observation in Matthew chapter 3 that John actually is a prototype of what Christianity is all about. That he was the forerunner of Jesus in terms of his first advent, and the church of the Lord Jesus and all of his followers are the forerunners of Jesus in terms of his second advent, that he can come back at any moment. And there is a courage about John, a sense of purpose about John, and a sense of focus about John that should represent us as we are kingdom people in the world in which we should live. It's interesting to me that right after the baptism, before Jesus' public ministry is really kicked into gear, that he goes through a season of temptation. And that's what I want to talk about today from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I've entitled the message, Passing the Test. And let me tell you up front what I want to do here. I want to save the applications to the second part of the message. I've got two big points that are very clear, not fancy in my outline. I want to talk about Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, how Jesus passed his test. And then the second part of the message is applicational. I want to talk about how we pass our test. How he passed his test, the fact that he did, and then secondly, how we pass our test. Last week, I had the great privilege of speaking up in the Adirondack Mountains at a Christian resort there. It was a ministry out of Princeton University, an exciting ministry, a real movement of the Spirit of God at that Ivy League school. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. You know, God has his people everywhere. And in fact, it blew me away. It's multi-ethnic and diverse, and kids, these young people, bright minds from all over the place. And I was just privileged to be there with them, these young, bright leaders, and just had a great time. The only problem is it's very cold up there. I'm extraordinarily cold up there. And so last week was an unusually busy week for me. I was leaving there to go to Memphis to speak at this national conference on discipleship on Friday night and Saturday morning. So I got up at 3:30 Friday morning because I had to drive from Speculator, New York, down to Albany, which was over 80 miles. But I didn't realize that once I got up at 4 o'clock, I'm in this car, that 4 inches of snow had fallen. So, but I had to get there. I mean, Delta ain't ready when you are. They lie. And so I had to get down there to Albany, New York. So I'm driving. I grew up in the Northeast, and, you know, I'm used to driving in some snow, although I've gotten a little soft here in Atlanta. And so I'm driving along, and The plows had not gotten out there just yet, and the snow is falling, getting harder and harder and harder and harder coming down. And for one stretch, for about 10, 15 miles, it was blinding. And the problem is, you know, you don't get any cell signal up there in the mountains. And so I'm thinking, you know, this ain't the smartest thing I've ever done in my life. And I'm driving in this stuff, and it is like blizzard conditions. So like whiteout, you know, you have to turn your high beams down so the snow isn't reflecting. And therefore, oh, I would say at least 10 miles or so, I couldn't see where the road was. And you had to look at occasional markers on the sides of the road. And this kind of thing, what made it dangerous is you got to go over some bridges and there's a lake. And and then all of a sudden, here's a point that I want to make. All of a sudden, this was bizarre. I've never seen anything like that. I was praying like crazy. Lord God, I'm an idiot. I missed the flight. I should have stayed in bed. What am I thinking about? Karen's going to kill me for making this decision. And then I'm thinking, no, you might kill yourself before she does. But at any rate, and then all of a sudden, I drive about a total 20 miles or so. This was bizarre. All of a sudden, I mean, it wasn't gradual. Usually, you know, it sort of gradually stops. All of a sudden, the snow stopped and the road was clear. I mean, it was perfectly clear. And I thought about the message that I'm giving this morning. I thought, you know, that is the way in which the devil comes at us. There are seasons in which you can't see in front of you. And the fear and the pressure and the issues are all on you. You're blinded, and the only thing you can do is keep moving toward the heart of God. There's no sense of affirmation, and you're feeling like you're going to be undone by your own desires and own stuff in you. And then all of a sudden, the road is clear. There are seasons. Well, Jesus steps into this amazing season of temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, I want to read it in its entirety, and then I want to go back and walk through it again. You say, well, that's a little bit redundant. Well, this is such an important text that I really want us to get it. There's a lot of misunderstandings about the temptations of Jesus that he went through here in Matthew chapter 4. And I want to say this up front. Sometimes in our desire to draw applications to life from a text, we violate the text because we want to make it more relevant to us. And I think a lot of messages on Jesus' temptation has really violated the passage because we want to move so quickly to applying it to us. In fact, in my study this past week, I almost did that. I almost went to, you know, the world of flesh and the devil and then hijacked that passage and put it on the temptation of Jesus. But then as I looked at the text, I said, yeah, it's a little bit dishonest. Let the text speak for itself, and then I want to draw some applications later. So pay very close attention to these words, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The devil knows the Bible. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I want to suggest to you that through his whole ministry, Jesus was dogged by the devil. There were seasons where he came back and forth, 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 back and forth. The word tempt here, and I want to point this out before I go much further. The word tempt here is a Greek word, perazo, and it means to entice. It means to entice. It's the same word translated tempted in James chapter 1, verse 13. But I want to say this to you too. Now, this will help us a little bit with the understanding of how Jesus was tempted. I'll tip my hand a little bit, and then I'll come back to this a little later on. The temptation of Jesus, you got to be very careful, because the word perazo is used in a broader sense too. It is used in a sense of testing as well. Now, in the James context, it's used in the solicitation toward evil. I want you to hold that intention a little bit, because there is some controversy about the temptation of Jesus. Could he have sinned? Was it possible for him to sin? What about the text in the Bible that says that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet he did not sin? I'll just leave that out there, because I'm going to answer that in a moment. But he was tested severely in the wilderness. Now, the question is, why was Jesus tempted? Why was he tempted? And I want you to keep in mind the context of the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, the emphasis is on kingdom. It's on the establishment of his kingdom. So why is Satan coming after Jesus, and why is Jesus being tempted? I want to suggest that there are three reasons why Jesus is tempted. Hang in there with me. I'm going somewhere with this. The first big reason why Jesus was tempted is a historical reason. It has to do with the purposes of God in human history. Think with me. In the case of Adam and Eve, Satan was out to destroy God's plan for human history. Earth is the battlefield between two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Satan was cast out of heaven, and the battle rages here in this world. The first battle was to destroy the image of God in human history. Man was created to bear God's image forever, and in so doing, show that God was victorious over the kingdom of darkness. It's important to understand this in order to drop Jesus' temptation right in this. So the first temptation, the first attack Satan won, was to destroy God's plan for human history. He didn't destroy it, but he destroyed Adam and Eve, and sin entered the picture. Now, in Jesus' case, Satan was out to destroy God's redemptive plan. You got to stop him. This is God's great move. I don't want him to establish his kingdom, so I got to step in his way. There's another big reason why, number two, Jesus was tempted. The flavor of the text is that from God's point of view, the temptation or the test of Jesus demonstrated, and I'll use this term, the quality of the Lord. Meaning, and this is my view here, and by the way, there are many people who disagree with it. Fine evangelical scholars disagree with this view, and so I hold it with an open hand. In fact, my oldest son, and I don't see this view together, and so you don't split over this, but it is my view that Jesus could not have sinned. He could not have sinned. And the reason for that, as we'll see a little bit later, is that he did not have a sin nature or a sin capacity. He was the perfect Lamb of God. So the test for Jesus is a little bit different than our temptation. Wasn't a solicitation to evil as such, but this test was to reveal his quality, to reveal that he is the everlasting Son of God, and to demonstrate to the enemy that he's not going to win. He could not give in to temptation. It was God's way of saying to Satan, you got Adam and Eve, but you're not going to get Jesus. He will forever put you in your place. And then there's a third reason why Jesus was tempted. Jesus endured the temptation to demonstrate to us that there's no failure in him. You get that? He endured the temptation to demonstrate to us that there's no failure in him. And the way that you, and I'm tipping my hand, overcome temptation, and the way that I overcome temptation is not in my own resources, not in my own strength, but it's in him. There's no failure in him. So he demonstrated to the devil and to his followers throughout time that he is our victorious, conquering king. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So those are the three big reasons why I believe that our Lord was tempted. It had nothing to do, in a sense, with solicitation to evil, although as you read the passage, the devil tried to do that. It had to do with everything, the demonstration of his quality and the fact that he was victorious and the fact that he would ultimately forever conquer. But there's something else interesting here to underscore Satan's tactics. Actually, the temptation in Matthew 4 is the very same approach that he took in Genesis 3. Homeboy ain't all that creative when you think about it. He said, well, it worked with Adam and Eve. Let me try it with Jesus. Lest you think I'm pulling that out of the air, let me just make about three observations, three parallels between Genesis 3 and Matthew chapter 4. You recall in Genesis chapter 3, he appealed to physical appetite. Genesis 3:1, you may eat of any tree. Which was a lie, but that's what he said to them. You may eat of any tree. Well, look at Matthew 4:3. You may eat by changing the stones to bread. Interesting parallel. The same deal. He appealed to appetite. The second parallel is that he appealed to personal gain. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. He said to Eve, you're not gonna die. You won't die. Isn't that what he said in Matthew 4:3 to Jesus? Matthew 4:6, he says to Jesus, lest you strike your foot, meaning you're not going to be hurt. You're the king. This is your kingdom. You're not going to die. Third parallel was an appeal to power and glory. Genesis 3, verse 5, he says, you will be like God. So he said to Adam and Eve, yeah, you eat this. The only reason why he don't want you to have this is because there's a God quality in you. And, you know, God's a little jealous and competitive, and he doesn't want you to do it. But you're going to be just like him. Well, that's exactly what he does here in Matthew 4, 8 through 9. You will have all the world's kingdoms. So it's really pretty interesting, isn't it, that his strategy basically has not changed. You know, he comes at us. And by the way, we'll see in the second part of my message when I get to the application and go over to the text in 1 John that that's basically what he does to us. It is the same basic strategy, but unfortunately, we keep falling for it all the time. All the time. All the time. Now, let's get back to the passage, and I want to walk through this passage. And my first big point is the statement that he passed the test. He absolutely passed the test. Now, I want to rephrase what these three tests were. There are three of them right here in Matthew chapter 4. And let me say quickly, scholars and everybody's confused about, you know, did Satan come to him in a dream or was it a vision or what was it? I tend to lean toward that. He was hungry, total fast for 40 days. And just to understand again, state the obvious, you know, he was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. We know that Jesus felt hunger, he felt pain, and it is quite likely and quite possible that in the midst of his hunger and pain and at a humanly weak moment, not a divinely weak moment, the enemy comes at him. A little purposeful aside, That's when I am most vulnerable too, when I am weak, when I'm tired, when I'm hungry, when I've overdone things. You can knock me over with a feather. I'm looking at some of you too. And so here we have the enemy coming to Jesus. Now let me just quickly say that the three tests are these, and we'll put some meat on the skeleton. The first test was a test of independence. The second test was a test of power. And the third test was a test of dominion. Or if you want to use temptation, the temptation to act independently, the temptation to have the illegitimate use of power, and the temptation to prematurely declare his domain or his dominion. Those were the three big tests as you look at what Jesus went through. Again, the first one is an appeal to independence. Pay close attention to verses 1-4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. A little aside here. Don't think that God or the Holy Spirit is not into allowing you to be tempted. When God allows us to be tempted, he's developing strength in our lives. So don't get upset if you're tempted. That's not a sin to be tempted. Sometimes God himself will allow us to be tempted because there's something that he wants to demonstrate to demons and something that he wants to demonstrate in your life and something that he wants to declare to those who are watching you. So it's not just about our comfort. The Holy Spirit often leads us into suffering and all kinds of things. So he's led into the wilderness. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, Satan wanted to persuade Jesus to act independently of God. It's a little bit subtle in the text. But as the Son of God, Jesus had power to turn the stones into bread. He could have done that. He absolutely could have done it. He didn't lack power to do that. We see in his miracles, that's what he did. The loaves and the fish, he did all kinds of things, raised people from the dead. And so he didn't veil the use of his miracles. The problem is here, not that he could not have done it. Certainly he could have done it. He could have created a smorgasbord if he wanted to. That was not the issue. The issue was who was telling him to do it. The issue was the timing of it. And so it's very subtle. The issue was, Jesus, go ahead and act independently of the Father. You see, there's a doctrine here that in our Lord's first coming, he submitted to the will of the Father. Theologians call that the procession of the Trinity. He did not act independently of God. Jesus would not have a satellite kingdom competing with God's timing. And so when the enemy came to him and said, "Why don't you turn this into bread? You can do this. You're the king." Jesus knew that it was not the Father's will for him to do that, but it was indeed the Father's will for him to be hungry and then to be in the desert with no food. That was the will of the Father. And I say that some of you are right there right now. You hear me. Please don't buy the cheap brand of Christianity that says it's not God's will for you to suffer and to be without. Please don't buy that. I talk to some of you who are going through hard times and you beat yourself up. You have an understanding of God's purposes that has to do more with your comfort. But there are times in which it is the will of God for you to suffer. It is the will of God for you to be deprived and for me to be deprived. There are moments in our lives where it is God's will for us to squirm, to not know how we're going to make it, to be without. And Jesus models this. But what he models to us is amazing. That he was not going to submit to Satan's suggestion because it would have been contrary to God's will. And I want to say to somebody here this morning, you need to make up your mind to do the will of God even if it kills you. You need to make up your mind that my commitment to obey God is not conditional. It is an unconditional commitment to depend on Him even if I must die. And that's what the martyrs did. And so this test was a test of convenience. It was a test of whether or not Jesus would continue to depend upon God. Would he give in to his hunger? Certainly God doesn't want you to go with that. And you've got the power to meet your own needs. So why don't you demonstrate that and do it? Well, how did Jesus answer him? He answered him with the word of God. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Hey, Satan, there's some things in life that's more important than food. There's some things in life that's more important than my comfort. And so he answers them with the scriptures. Yeah. It is better to obey God's will and his word than to satisfy our desires. The second test of the temptation is an appeal to power. An appeal to power. I would say an appeal to the untimely, unwarranted use of his power. That's verses 5 through 7. "Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, the enemy knows the scriptures, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him," all right, since we're having a contest of quoting scriptures and the enemy bought a water gun to a pistol fight, the living word says, okay, well, let's exchange scripture. "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, this appeal to power was, the enemy was saying that if you are the Messiah, then nothing could harm you. You're God in flesh, nothing can harm you. You know, Satan was saying, why don't you do what the people are expecting and make some marvelous display? Do it. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Nothing's going to happen to you. You're the Messiah. You control your life. You got all power. You can make this happen. Why don't you do that? This is your time. Now, the subtlety here is that this would have accommodated Satan and perhaps the people's thinking, but once again, it would not have been God's will. It's as if Jesus is saying, yeah, I could do it, but should I do it? No. This is not the right time. There are some other things that take place. And by the way, Jesus was not into the random, ostentatious, purposeless display of power. In fact, all the miracles that Jesus did was to affirm who he was. And he wasn't about ready to let Satan tell him or coax him or seduce him into doing something that would have been all about him apart from the Father's will and apart from the Father's timing. And so he submitted to everything that God wanted him to do. It's really pretty remarkable. So again, the answer is the word of God. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. And when he quotes this, it's a pretty amazing. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You know what he said to Satan? Basically, he said to Satan, "You don't tell God what to do. You don't tell God what to do. You don't tell me what to do. And so I will use my power when God the Father wants me to use my power. I will demonstrate my authority when God the Father wants me to demonstrate my authority. You're not going to tell me when. You're not going to seduce me into doing something that's a part of what God wants me to do." Now, the third test. The third test was an appeal to dominion. Now, this strikes at the heart of the book of Matthew. This strikes at the heart of the reason why Christ came. He came to establish his kingdom. He really did. And so the enemy comes at him with great intensity. And really, really, as we read this, he's asking Jesus to come in allegiance with him. That's exactly what he's asking him for, thinking that the control of the world would be too much for even the Son of God to turn down. Listen to what he says here in verse 8. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you. You see this? If you will fall down and worship me. What we need to understand is that although we sing that hymn, it is not completely true. I love this hymn, but I wish it was true. We sing this hymn, this is my Father's world. No, it's not. Not yet. The devil is the prince of the power of the air. God has him on a long leash. But this world is controlled by Satan and demons. That's harsh. But I encourage you to read the New Testament and come to another conclusion. Paul says that, doesn't he? In Ephesians chapter 6, I talked about that some weeks ago. The nature of our struggle is against principalities and powers and against these things. And so we're, and I wish Christians would get this. There is no triumphalism apart from Jesus. This world is not a friend of grace. The very nature of sin, the very nature of our society. And I know that this is not PC, and sometimes I wish I would say things more softly. But biblical integrity will not allow me to say it more softly. Any good that's apart from Jesus is a part of God's common grace. It is the exception. This is the enemy's territory. You get it? It's the enemy's territory. And a lot of us as believers would get along much better if we understood the nature of the battle. Of course your family's catching hell. Of course you're getting it on your job. Of course your kids are going squirrely. This ain't God's turf yet. Now, he can overcome, obviously. So Satan, I hate to give him any props at all. He actually was speaking pretty truthfully here. Come with me. Get a line with me. We can pull this thing off. That's what he said to him. It is God's plan for Jesus to rule the world. That is true. That is his plan. But not yet. It is his plan for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. But not yet. It is his plan. Satan, the god of this world, is competing with him. Satan would give Jesus the kingdom in exchange for his worship. Isn't that an extraordinarily arrogant statement? Listen to what he says here. Listen to what he says here. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Satan has big designs. You understand me? It ain't just about him knocking you off morally, although that's bad enough. He got bigger fish to fry than that. His design is to replace God. That's what he wants. And he'll do whatever he can to make it. The audacity to say to the everlasting Son of God, I'll give this to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, this unearths some things that we really need to pay attention to. You see, if Jesus had done this, and the enemy was a little bit afraid of things. No, he's not omniscient. By the way, the devil cannot see into the future. He does not have the attributes of God. But he's smart as all get out. And he knows that God always has another plan and another option. So we have to understand that this would have meant that Jesus would have never gone to the cross. And Jesus knew that. You're not going to sucker punch me in this one. You're not going to set me up on this one. Now, I'm not going to prematurely declare my dominion and my domain just yet. And absolutely not am I going to come in cohorts with you, because there was the cross work that needed to be done. You see, what establishes Christ's kingdom is the dismantling of Satan's control. And the enemy was hedging his bets. And he's scared. So he said, look, let's align together. In so many words, Jesus said to him, this is the answer, I'm not ready yet. Sin has yet to be paid for. And your power is not yet completely broken. And by the way, I want you to look at the text. Now, this is shouting ground. If I was back in my younger days, there'd be a little holy dance up here, but I can't do that. The elders might get upset with me. But this shouting ground right here. You see, it's as if Jesus, and by the way, I wasn't going to go there with you, but you decided to go there. You are saying to me that you want me to worship you. You are saying to me that you want me to join forces with you and that you're going to be over me. By the way, this temptation's over right now. When Satan said this, Jesus said three words that ended the temptation. He said, oh, by the way, I want you to know that I already control you. Hallelujah. Luther said one little word will fell him. Jesus said three words, and Satan took his little tail and pitchfork and had to go on a little bit of a sabbatical. He said three words to him. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. No, it's not ready. I'm not ready yet to set up my kingdom. But I'm ready to get rid of you anytime I want to. I have power over you. And I will get rid of you whenever I determine to do so. And as Satan was kind of packing up his stuff, Jesus quoted one more verse to him. Actually, it's a combination of two verses, part of Deuteronomy 6:13 and part of Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Think about that as you leave, buddy. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I'm going to take about 4 or 5 minutes on the second part and just give you 4 obvious things that we need to do when the enemy comes at us. I wish I could say that there's a direct parallel between our Lord's temptation and our temptation, but there's not. There's not. His temptation was missional. His testing was missional. It had to do with his messiahship, his kingship, his rulership. And although it makes for nice transactional language, we ain't no messiahs here, right? I mean, we don't, at least I don't, some of us try to act like that, but it's not really true. There are 4 things in passing our test that I just want to pass on to you. 4 things to keep in mind as you look at your temptation. Some of these are derived from the model of Jesus, but other are just the broader teaching about temptation. The very first one, I want you to hear this. There's not a person in here that's not tempted, all right? You might be out of the snowstorm now and the road is clear, but you're getting ready to go back into another blizzard. So you need to write these four very simple things down. The first thing is this. Face the fact of temptation. You said, Crawford, no. Face the reality of temptation. There's a certain smugness that comes with seasons in which, relatively speaking, you're not under attack. There's a certain false sense of security that comes. So don't be surprised if all Hades breaks loose in your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that's what Paul had in mind when he says, there's no temptation that's taken you but such as is common to man. We're all going to be tempted. Every last one of us. And realize it, your temptation may not be my temptations, but there's going to be seasons and series and parentheses and paragraphs of temptation, pages of temptation in our lives before the journey is over. So understand that it is not sinful. There's nothing wrong with you, the fact that you're being tempted. The second thing is this, know the source of temptation. The source of temptation has to do not with the devil primarily, but it has to do with me. It has to do with you. Over in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Listen to this. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. There's something in you. Hear me. You will never get to a place in your walk in relationship with God where sin does not appeal to you. You got that? And be careful of views of sanctification that say that the capacity to sin has been erased from you. That's of the devil. You can call it whatever you want to call it, sin nature, sin principle, old man, whatever you want to call it. There is something in us that is drawn toward evil. And don't you ever get so smug that you think that you cannot do the most despicable, damning, awful things in the world. Oh, yeah, you can. Oh, yes, you can. And that's the reason why James says that. You don't blame God. Now, the devil sets the lure, but we wouldn't take the lure if we didn't have the desire. It is in us. The third thing that I would say to you to keep in mind is that to know the ways we are tempted. 1 John 2:16, it says that there are just three primary ways. And I've been a believer since I was 13 and a half years old. And I got to say that all temptation really does fall into these three categories. He nailed it. My experience and your experience will verify this. He says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possession is not from the Father, but is from the world. These are the avenues that he comes to us, the ways in which temptation arises. First is the desires of the flesh, what I crave. Number two is the desire of the eyes, what I see. And number three, it is pride and possessions, what I want to have. These are only three ways. Only three ways. What I desire, what I see, what I want to have. Pay attention to desires that are wrong, the stuff that you're looking at, and your ambitions in life. If they butt out from underneath the cross, the enemy will exploit those things. And the final thing is this. Identify your way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, for there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, will not allow us to be tempted above that which we're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. I got to tell you, the numbers of times that I've fallen into temptation, given into it, when I look back, God gave me plenty of warnings and pointed to the exit signs. I got to tell you, we're without excuse. Just as the very first thing I've learned is anybody that's here that travels a lot will smile at this, because most veteran travelers have this same little obsession. The moment they get to a hotel, if you've traveled a lot, you check out, where's the closest exit to your room other than the elevator? You've taught yourself when you sit down on the airplane just to kind of look at the exits. And these days when you go to a movie theater, sit on the aisle next to the exit. Some of you keep falling into sin because you've ignored the exits. And the two exits for us are these. One, literally to run and get out of its way. But sometimes the nature of temptation, the exit has to do with close combat and using the sword of the Spirit as Jesus modeled. That's the way you conquer him. It is written. It is written. It is written. That's the reason why, as your pastor here and all the other pastors here, I don't care nothing about whether or not you remember, quote, Crawford's vision, our vision for the church, or what we want to do. That ain't going to change nobody's life, okay? But I am so, and this is the reason why I preach the way I do. It might be archaic and out of touch to some, but I got to tell you, the Word of God is enduringly noble and enduringly powerful. And you're going to need divine substance to get you through when the enemy throws everything at you but the kitchen sink. So I plead with you, get into this book. I read a quote from a guy that I've been drawn to, one of the greatest Bible teachers of all time. His name is Warren Wiersbe. Just love the way he approaches the scripture. He makes this observation, and I quote him, "Remember, one victory never guarantees freedom from further temptation. If anything, each victory we experience only makes Satan try harder." Let's stand together. Some of us here in the midst of a battle, you're in a season of temptation right now. And although I didn't say this in the text, Shane reminded me of this past week, which over the phone as we chatted, and it is so right. He just sort of said off the cuff, you know, we really need to remind people of community. And it's so true. The encouragement of being connected to one another and being with each other. And I just want to plead with you, don't be isolated if you're going through some hard times. You're going through a season of temptation. Don't be embarrassed to share with someone what you're going through, somebody that you trust. Our biggest problem here is pride. Our biggest problem is image. Our biggest problem is that we don't want people to know that we struggle. And everybody knows that you ain't the fourth member of the Trinity, neither am I. We're human beings. We have issues, and we need each other. And so I'm going to have the elders and some of the Stephen ministers to come up front. And if you're in a season of testing, a season of temptation, I got to tell you, and I'll be honest with you, about a year and a half or so ago, I don't particularly have problems with my thought life, not particularly, but all of a sudden, for about 3 weeks, I could not figure out why my head was going in certain directions. And sometimes it's like that. And you need people to stand with you. And so I'm going to pray, and if you want someone to pray with you, I'll be down here with you to pray with you as well as others so that we might gain victory and overcome. Remember, our victory is in Jesus, not in us. You can't make it. It's in him. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace, and thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for the power of our Savior who can say to the devil, "Be gone, Satan." And Lord, we need you to shout that into our lives today. Some of us are struggling with stuff right now. We're on the brink of making some bad choices. Lord, will you speak? Be gone, Satan. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.